I'm the rabbi here in Beit Knesset HaNasih, alongside Rabbi Wein, of course, and very, very excited about this new partnership together with the OU Center. The Shiurim are going to be here every week, as you know, and thank you all for coming. Very, very excited to take this movement forward and Agdil Torah V'Adir, to be learning together week in, week out. Rabbi Adler, of course, needs no introduction from me, so I just wanted to welcome everybody. Thank you, and over to you.
I'll remind everyone, request for everyone to please make sure our phones remain on silent and vibrate throughout the morning and not have ringers going off. Please take 10 seconds now to double check your phones.
Tov, Boker Tov. Welcome to
Sheets.
The rope sheets out there. The truth of the matter is, we may have run out. So, I didn't realize there would be an oilum here. So, if people are sitting with twos, you know, perhaps you could share them. We could share them. But this will work without the daf anyway. Okay, this is Torah Sheba'al Peh. So, first, the shir annually is dedicated by the Frist family in memory of Elisheva Sima Bat Zalman, Zechuna Lebracha. Our first yahrzeit will be next week. And a particular sponsorship by Sharon and Michael Cronenberg in memory of Sharon's father, Rav David Yitzchak Ben Rav Shimon Mordechai Bergstein, Zechuna Lebracha. The yahrzeit was 2 days ago on the 6th of Elul. So we're talking about Elul, and we're talking about Tfilah, which was the general topic of last year's series of shiurim. But I did mention that for the few shiurim before the Chagim, we will use the tfilot of Yamim Noraim as our point of departure. And then afterwards, either go back to other tfilot, or we'll see how it goes. But in the meantime, until Yom Kippur, we will deal with the machzor of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, in keeping with the theme of tfilot. But when we talk about Elul, so Elul carries with it a whole slew of minhagim, of different customs. There are two different types of customs in the world of Jewish experience. One is a popular custom. I'm not sure if that's the accurate translation of minhag amami. It's a popular custom in the sense that the Shulchan Aruch does not dictate that you have to do this. It's something that comes down the grapevine of the grandmothers of Al Titosh Torat Imecha. I'll just give you two examples. A popular minhag is something that we will do in certain communities because of particular reasons, and usually people don't have a clue why. Eating of gefilte fish. How traditional is eating of gefilte fish? Some of you know that I take lead trips to Poland, and there is in Krakow several restaurants that have kosher cuisine. Kosher cuisine, I mean, it's mahadran treif. It's as treif as you're going to get. But if you just look at the menu, and you're going to see gefilte fish, and kishka, and kugel, and chulent, and so on, all these wonderful Jewish things that you expect at a kiddush on Shabbat in the morning. And these Poles, these goyim, talking about not irreligious Jews, talking about goyim, they may hate Jews, but they love Jewish culture. And they go for this, and so on. So why did Jews start eating gefilte fish? I mean, where did that come from? So the Rav's great-grandfather, so I know there's some panim chadashot here, so Stam Rav, when I say the Rav, it's Rav Yosef Dov Halevi Soloveitchik, Zichrono Livracha, our great Rebbe. So the Rav's great-grandfather, his namesake, Rav Yosef Dov Halevi Soloveitchik, who was the Rosh Yeshiva of Volozhin, a yeshiva in the late 19th century, and then became the Rav of the town Brest Litovsk, which is called Brisk in the yeshiva world. He suggested that because there was an issue of separating the fish from the bones in carp fish, and not everybody knew how to do it, there is a halachically prescribed way to doing it. And that is, you take out the fish and leave the bones, and not take out the bones and leave the fish, and you have it right before you're eating it, what's called la'alter. So there's a way to do it, but many people didn't know how to do it and may have been guilty on some level of Chilul Shabbat by eating the carp fish. So what the grandmothers did was they simply took the fish and ground it. Now, some of us may remember here in Israel bought gefilte fish that was chunky because it still had the bones in it. Today, you won't in a million years see that. But many years ago, they did not fillet the carp fish, and they just ground everything. And if you make it into that kind of a chatzitza, of some type of a bowl, and then they filled it in the carp. They took the cavity of the carp and filled it with this. And that's why it was called gefilte fish. It was filled fish, where the outer ring was the carp, and the inner was the what we call today the gefilte fish. And then people stopped eating carp completely, and they started eating this. And Rav Yosef Dov HaLevi Soloveitchik, who was known by his sefer, the Beit HaLevi, said, this is why we eat gefilte fish, because it absolved the problem of the bones. It made it into a piece of edible Shabbos food without having to separate the bones from the fish. So, do people know that? How many people knew that? Not too many. Okay, one and a half. Good. So, and then why do we eat cholent? And this goes back to the days of the Karaites, where they said, Lo tavaru esh b'chol moshvotechem b'yom Shabbat. You're now to have a fire or a heat substance going for you in the house on Shabbat. And we said, no, you're not allowed to ignite a fire, you're not allowed to transfer fire, but you can have something that was pre-lit before Shabbat and giving off heat, and therefore you can, there are ways to halachically warm food on Shabbat daytime, and that was the idea, to eat hot food on Shabbat in the daytime to show that they are wrong. So that's how that kicked in, and other such popular minhagim. So some of the popular minhagim are based on Ayin Hara, and they're based on all kinds of superstitions. Beseda, so if we're aware of them and no, you're not interested in maintaining them, so you can just drop it. But that's an area of minhag that I'm not discussing at all. That's popular minhagim. I'm talking about halachic minhagim. So certain halachic minhagim were something that it's not in the Chumash, it's not something that our Chazal legislated as a mitzvah on a rabbinic level, midrabanan, but it's something that kicked in anyway that has some type of halachic value. Or there are different ways to fulfill the halacha, and different communities fulfilled it in different ways. So those are halachic minhagim. So I'll give you a question. What is the waiting time between Bisari and Chalavi? Or better yet, how many views are there on the subject? So I taught Masechet Chulin in the Yeshiva B'nai Akiva in Be'er Sheva, this eighth chapter, Kol HaBasar, and I put a chart. It's a very helpful thing to make a chart. Remember, there was a thing called the blackboard. So people here remember with blackboards. But if I say this to my grandchildren, they said, yeah, we saw it next to the dinosaur at the Museum of Natural History, a blackboard and chalk and so on. So on the blackboard, I drew a chart of the nine different views of waiting between Bisari and Chalavi. So, you know, some people wait 6 hours. Yeah, 1 second. 6 hours? Is it six full hours? Is it 6 hours and 5 hours and 31 minutes, the majority of the 6 hours? Is it 5 hours and 1 minute into the 6 hour? All of the above are true. It depends who you ask, which Posek said what he said, or better yet, which community you come from. No, I heard of 1 hour, and I heard of 3 hours, and there's 4 hours, and there are all kinds of variations, and there's no waiting time at all. Just wash your mouth and say a Birkat HaMazon or Bracha Achrona, and you can go from your salami sandwich to an ice cream, Milchik Chalavi ice cream for dessert. Wow, that sounds very reform. Who said that? Rabbeinu Tam, that's Rashi's grandson. And as my grandfather used to say, when Eret Olke can't learn it, he also knew how to learn a little bit. So that was the Minhag in Ashkenaz in the 12th century, 13th century, and the 14th century. The Ramah knows about the 13th century upgrade, and that was to wait a full hour between Bisari and Chalavi. Why did that happen? Because the Zohar entered into the picture in the 13th century, and in the Zohar and Parshat Mishpatim, said we should wait an hour between Bisari and Chalavi. That became normative in Ashkenaz till the 16th century, and then the Ramah, Rav Moshe Isserles in Krakow, recommends strongly an upgrade to 6 hours to copy our Svardi brethren, who from the days of the Rambam, the 12th century, the Rif, Rabbi Yitzchak Alfasi in the 11th century, were already interpreting what the Gemara says to wait between meals as 6 hours. So that's where 6 hours became popular in Ashkenazi communities, in Poland, in Russia, in Hungary. But in Holland, this recommendation never made it. So they stuck with the 1 hour. And what happened in Germany is what Rav Professor Daniel Sperver calls the tornado effect. There was a clash between the 6 hours and the 1 hour, and when the dust settled, the Hamburg community waited 4 hours, the Frankfurt community waited 3 hours, and then the survival of the fittest, the Frankfurt community was stronger than the Hamburg community, and that became what's known as the Yekish community, minhag of waiting 3 hours. And then that moved to England and so on. Yeah.
I was told that it depended on the custom of how often people in that country ate. And in Germany, so, it was every 3 hours.
So that is, look, that those are kind of suggested reasons, what's called la'achar ma'aseh. After the minhag is already in place, now we're trying to break our heads to rationalize why we're doing such and such. Some have suggested that the Rambam believed 6 hours because he actually recommended 2 meals a day, 1 at 10 in the morning and 1 at 4 in the afternoon. So you have that 6 hour spread. And some have suggested that has something to do with digestion. But Beseda, they're all different types of reasons. But this is a halachic minhag because the Gemara says to wait between meal and meal. But the Gemara is very, very unclear and about what the waiting time might be, and that generated the dispute, and that generated different minhagim. So when it comes to Elul, there are different minhagim, different halachic customs of how to prepare ourselves for the Yamim Noraim, or to perhaps even look at Rosh Chodesh Elul as the forerunner and beginning of Yamim Noraim. So in Ashkenazi circles, it's very commonplace that we begin adding Le David Hashem Ori, which is Perek Kav Zayin, 27th chapter of Tillim, in the morning and in the evening. When in the evening? Well, it depends. If you daven Nusach Ashkenaz, they're going to do it by Ma'ariv. And if you daven Nusach Sfard, not a Sfaradi, but you're from the Chassidic folks who daven Nusach Sfard, you're going to do it by Mincha. And then if you daven in the Shtiblach, in Katamon, then it's a total balagan, because it depends what the Shliach Tzibur happens to be. So you can be there for Mincha, where it's a Chazan who's saying, B'yatzmach b'korne b'korim b'shiche, and he's saying Nusach Svard, and he's going to say, Yilu David Hashem Ayri. And then you daven Ma'ariv, and it's somebody who's davening Ashkenaz, and he's going to say, Yilu David Hashem Ayri. So what do? So some people think it's a big mitzvah to be silent. Well, I can tell you, there's no such mitzvah in the Torah to be silent. If they're saying a perek tillim, you can say another perek tillim. It's not going to take away, you know, from your total of mitzvot. If anything, it's only going to be a schut to add another perek tillim. The problem is if it's a fuch, if the chazan for mincha is nusach Ashkenaz and he does not say l'dovr shamayri, and by my review, daven by somebody who's nusach Sephardi, and he already said it an hour earlier. Now, if he's nusach Sephardi, he said it a minute earlier because he was probably daven mincha late. So, but he didn't say l'dovr shamayri. So then you just say it on your own. It's as simple as that. The minhag is to say l'dovr shamayri twice a day, and that in itself is a shiur. Why that minhag kicked in? The Kitzur Shulchan Aruch, but that's Hungarian 300 years ago, who gave this interesting allusion, L'Dav Hashem Ori, Ori is a Rosh Hashanah, Yish'i is a Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, and Ki Itzbaneni B'Sukkot, that's Chag HaSukkot, because, you know, we say the David Hashem Ori from Rosh Chodesh Elul until Hashanah Rabbah. So somehow it incorporates the days of Sukkot. It's an add-on of a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful tefillah. Maybe it has something to do with the end of the perek. Itamu chataim min haaretz urishaim od einam. Baruch inafshi et Hashem hallelujah. What is itamu chataim min haaretz? That the chataim should be eradicated from this world. Okay, from what? That's baruch inafshi. I'm sorry. But I'm going to say a good word about it anyway. David Hashem oriv yish'i, which ends with kavei el Hashem, Chazak v'yameitz libecha v'kaveh el Hashem. So if you take a look at the source page, source number 5, from the Gemara Maseret Brachot, Daf Lamed Bet, it says, Amar Rabbi Chama bar Chanina. Rabbi Chama, in the name of son of Rabbi Chanina, says, Im ra'a adam shemitpalel v'lo na'ana, person davens, he goes through the act of tefillah, and nothing happens. The person requested something. So there are two types of daveners. There's one type of davener who has nothing to ask for because Baruch Hashem, everything is hunky-dory, everything is fine. No, that can't be. There's no person in the world who does not have what to ask of a Kadosh Baruch Hu. And I'm just going to digress, or to use the computer language, open up a window, but hopefully I'll close this window. The famous dispute between the Rambam and the Ramban about whether Tefillah is indeed one of the 613 of the Taryag Mitzvot. The Rambam includes davening once a day, at least once a day, as part of the 613. The Rambam understands that the language of the Shmoneh Esrei was developed by the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah about 2,500 years ago. But from days of Moshe Rabbeinu on, we would have to, anytime during the 24-hour period, stand up or sit down or lie down, say something of request to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, whatever's on your mind, but you have to do it with a particular formula. You begin by praising God, you get to the point of what you're asking for, and you end by some type of thanksgiving gesture. That's Shevach Bakasha Hodayah. The Rambam believed that was biblical, all part of the Oraita biblical formulation of what Tefillah was. Ramban, less than 100 years later, Rabbi Moshe ben Nachman, he argues and he says, no, there is no such thing as Tefillah automatic once a day as a regular ritual. Chazal instituted the idea of three times a day, and that's what it is. But, says Ramban, in a moment of crisis, there is biblical Tefillah. That you see in the Chumash. You see, everybody's davening. Avraham Avinu's davening, Yitzchak's davening, Moshe Rabbeinu's davening, Yaakov's davening, everybody's davening. David HaMelech. I mean, you see in Tanakh Tefillah. You can't miss the point. So what does that mean? There are all moments of crisis. So according to Ramban, in moments of crisis, there is biblical Tefillah. The Rambam says, yes, indeed, there's Tefillah in moments of crisis, but that has a different name. It's called Za'aka, shouting out to God. So the Rambam actually counts two mitzvot of Tefillah. One is statutory regular Tefillah, which he calls Tefillah, and the other is Za'aka, which is Tefillah in a moment of crisis. Comes our great Rebbe Rav Soloveitchik, the Rav, and he wants to make shalom between the Rambam and the Ramban. And he suggests the following. He says, the Ramban is going to have to agree that there are two different types of tzarot, two different types of moments of crisis. There is the obvious crisis where the tzara is just staring at you in the face. We say during Ma'ariv, we ask a Kadosh Baruch Hu in the Bracha of Hashkivenu, V'aser Satan milfaneinu u'me'achoreinu. You should remove the Satan. What is the Satan? The Satan is the objectification of the tzara. In front of us and behind us. The Satan in front of us, for sure we need HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It could be an impending war. It could be an impending drought. You know, they forecast that there won't be rain this season. It could be an impending medical issue of some type of a corona nature that's lurking on the horizon. There are things that human beings can do about it, but we still need a Kadosh Baruch Hu. But when you see the enemy in front of you, it puts you in a state of mind of alert, defense posture, and so on. That's Milfaneinu. But what about Me'achoreinu? You didn't have a clue that the danger was there. Shalot nida mitzarot. We should know from tzarot. But a pigua. I mean, a person is just walking down the street or riding a bus or wherever he or she may be. A moment before, everything was fine. The person was 100% healthy, happy, family matters, parnosa. It's not anything that moment that you had to turn to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, mima amakim kroti Hashem, and then there was an explosion, and the next thing you know, you were dead. So are we supposed to walk around, you know, fearing that every second? You most probably won't be able to live like that. But it's somehow that fear of an impending disaster. The Rav said, there is this type of existential tzara that's out there. And the Ramban would have to agree that every single day, a person would have to daven. Because not only of the Satan milfaneinu, but also of the Satan me'achareinu. And those are the most worrisome, no doubt. So you have tefillah, let's close that window, and you ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And we're asking HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the hostages should return. We ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the war should come to an end. We ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu that we shouldn't have an economic collapse. We ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu that we should be healthy. We ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu that there should be shalom bayit. We ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu for a zillion things. We have a lot of things on our agenda. And they can all be found within the context of Shmon Esrei. And if you don't find it, that's why Chazal made the bracha of Shema Koleinu before you say Kiyata Shomea Tfilat Amcha Yisrael Brachamim or Kiyata Shomea Tfilat Kolpeh. You say whatever's on your mind in any language. Kadosh Baruch Hu got it right. He knows all the languages. He knows Nusach Sfarad. He knows Nusach Ashkenaz. He knows it all. So you just get in what you want to say in the bracha of Shema Koleinu and you have davened for something, no doubt. And then what you've asked for, the day goes by, the week goes by, the month goes by, and you still have to. You're still in the same problem. So what do you do? So the Gemara says, if you're ra'a adam shiyitpalel v'lo na'ana, what you do is yachzor v'litpalel. So you're davening again. Davening again. Don't give up. Keep davening. So I once heard from Dr. Yosef Burg, Zichrono Lebracha, who is the great Mizrahi statesman. He said, he asked, where does the word daven come from? It's only Yiddish. It's a word that's known in Yiddish. To daven. I mean, to daven in Yiddish, we say. To daven in, eret gedavend. But we use it in English too, D-A-V-E-N, when we write. Because in the Reform Shul, they pray. That's why we adopted it in America. The Yiddish became English, just like chutzpah became an English word. There are all kinds of English words that have become, Yiddish words that have become English. And just like Yiddish words have become modern Hebrew too. But so the Yiddish word, daven, became an English word. To daven, you're going to daven. Fine. Where does that word come from? So Avshalom Kor, who's a great the linguist there, so he didn't have a good answer. But I once heard from Dr. Borg, he said it could be a corruption of kivun. Kivun means kavana, direction. And when we daven, the core of what davening is all about is focus. Focus our attention that we're talking to God. So we use that word kavana or kivun. And he said the kivun could have, or kavana or kavain could have become davain or davin and so on and davin. He said it could be. He wasn't 100% sure, but he said in the absence of a better explanation, so this is what we have to offer. So how do you know that if a person was not responded to the way you asked, and you should go and daven again, shenemar, as it says in Tilim Kavzayin, Kavei al Hashem chazak v'yameitz libecha v'kavei al Hashem. What does the word kavei means? Our hope and aspirations should look towards HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We see in HaKadosh Baruch Hu all our hopes, or the fulfillment of all our hopes. And that's reiterated later by Yirmiyahu HaNavi, where he says, Mikvei Yisrael Hashem. The hope of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, of Am Yisrael, is in HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Mikvei Yisrael Hashem. The hope of Am Yisrael lies in HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's true, Rabbi Akiva took that pasuk in a very homiletical fashion at the end of Masechet Yoma, and he explains it in the phrase of a mikveh, of water. He says, Ma mikveh meteret atmeim, af HaKadosh Baruch Hu meteret Yisrael. Just like the mikveh purifies those who are unpure, so HaKadosh Baruch Hu purifies all those, HaKadosh Baruch Hu purifies all of Am Yisrael. So why is that sitting there at the end of Masechet Yoma, which is Yom Kippur? So the Rav explained that during the year, you can do tshuva and ask for forgiveness, kapara, like on a shopping list. You just do, you take care of this aveira, you took care of it, fine, put a V, you know, check, 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 check. But there's no mitzvah during the year that you have to deal with the whole list. On Yom Kippur, you can't do that. You can't say, all right, listen, I have about 10,000 averus. I'm going to deal with 500 of them this Yom Kippur. And litra'ot shana haba, miyom kippurim zed, yom kippurim haba leinu l'tova. We'll see you next year, God, and we'll deal with the next 500. You can't do that. On Yom Kippur, you have to deal with the entire package. And that's not so simple. And that's why we say the long confession, vidui, al-chet shechtan l'fanecha, al-chet shechtan l'fanecha, al-chet shechtan l'fanecha. And we go through all the viduyim so that we should remind ourselves of so many different averot. There was the Chaye Adam, Rabbi Abram Danzig, of about 300 years ago also. He wrote in this Laws of Yom Kippur, the list of Ashamnu Bagadnu. Now most of us know this from Tachnun and from Slichot. And we say it very quickly, right? Right? That's how we say it. Or as the Rav once suggested, people say it this way. Ashamnu, bagadnu, gazalnu, right? You know, like, me? I'm a tzaddik. I have a responsibility to vidui for the next guy, you know? Okay. So we don't even realize what this is. I mean, it's in the Aleph Bet. Ashamnu, Bagadnu, Gazalnu, Dibarnu, Doifi, Hevinu, Virshanu, Zadnu, Chamasnu. That's how you remember it by heart. It's the Aleph Bet. So it basically encompasses all the Averot of the Torah symbolically, poetically. But what the Chayyadim does was, he gives us what we used to call in the tax forms in America, the short form and the long form. So Ashamnu is the short form. But he gives us the long form. He says, Ashamnu. And then he writes every Avera that starts with an Aleph. And then Bagadnu, every Avera that starts with a Bet. Gazalnu, every Avera starts with a Gimel. And he suggests that before Yom Kippur, you take a marker and you underline where you think you belong. And you can leave out those things that aren't you. And you should not just say Ashamnu, but you should also say those things that you marked as the specific Averot that began with an Aleph. So that's a lot of homework, by the way, before Yom Kippur, if you want to do that. But that really makes the Ashamnu come alive and well. And every year you might have a different list of Ashamnu, and if you're serious about what this is all about. So the Mikveh Yisrael Hashem on Yom Kippur is all-inclusive. And you know, we say this on Yom Kippur, V'titen lanu Hashem Elokeinu bi'ava et yom ha-kippurim hazeh l'slicha, l'mechila u'lechapara. Not good enough. Velimchol bo et kol avonoteinu. To atone for all the sins. One second. What's left? Lislicha, mechila, and kapara. What are these three ingredients of atonement? Because there are three types of sinning. Chet, avon, and pesha. Three ways to sin. Different levels of sinning to God. So do you remember when the Chazan says, al chait, and then we all sing Bal kulam Eloh haslichot slach lanu michal lanu kaper lanu. Right, so we have the big three, and on Rosh Chodesh, which is a mini Yom Kippur, what I just said now is a thought of Rabbi Yehuda Levi from the Kuzari. It's a mini Yom Kippur. It's a monthly Yom Kippur, and you say it Musaf Roshei Chodeshim Lamcha Natata Zman Kapara. It's a season of kapara. And if it's Rosh Chodesh, we should be fasting as a Yom Kippur Katan. But you can't fast on Rosh Chodesh. It is prohibited. This is a machloket, whether it's biblical, do'aito, or rabbinic, but everybody agrees you're not allowed to fast on Rosh Chodesh. So what do? We move the Yom Kippur Katan factor to Erev Rosh Chodesh, and that's called Yom Kippur Katan. And there's Slichot for Mincha. Many people don't know about this. Most people don't fast this. But there are some people who fast every Erev Rosh Chodesh, and even some more people who actually incorporate the Slichot of Erev Rosh Chodesh, the Yom Kippur Katan, by Mincha of Erev Rosh Chodesh. So there is a concept of Rosh Chodesh being a monthly junior type of Yom Kippur. And Rosh Chodeshim Namcha Natata Zman Kapara. But the Yom Kippur itself, and that's why on Rosh Chodesh davening by Musaf we say Chadesh Aleinu Et HaChodesh Zeh L'Tova L'Vrachah L'Sason L'Simcha L'Shvua L'Chamar L'Fanasa L'Chakala L'Chayim L'Shalom L'Mchilat Chet L'Slichat Avon. And then there's another one, U'L'Chaparat Pasha. So you have the big three, L'Mchilat Chet L'Slichat Avon U'L'Chaparat Pasha. So when do we say L'Chaparat Pasha? Only in a leap year. Only in a leap year. And only from Rosh Chodesh Cheshvan until and including Rosh Chodesh Adar Sheni. Very strange. Why is that? But that's only since the 13th century of the Hasidei Ashkenaz. Hasidei Ashkenaz, not to be confused at all with the modern Hasidic movement of Rabbi Yisrael Baal Shem Tov. But going back to the 13th century in Ashkenazi Jewry, they were pietists. They were pious Jews who would fast every Monday, Thursday, and would do all kinds of things. One of the famous ones is Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid. And they believed, they were busy counting the words of Tefillah that they should add up to something. I'll give you the most famous one, is why does the Chazan end Kriyat Shema by saying the last three words, Hashem Elokeichem Emet? The reason is because Kriyat Shema has exactly 245 words. Okay, so what does 245 mean? But there are 248 positive mitzvot from the 613. So if we just somehow graft on the Kriyat Shema an additional three words, bingo, you have 245 plus 3, you get to 248. And that's why in the Sidurim it will say, if you're daven at home for whatever reason, be chidud, and you're not going to hear a chazan say, Hashem Elokeichem Emet, repeating after you've all failed to say Shmoneh Esrei, you should begin Shmoneh Esrei with a little preamble, Kel Melech Ne'eman, to add those three words. So that's why it's in parentheses, and it says, Liyachidun, if you're davening privately, you add it. Just to add up. This was all done from the days of the Hasidic Ashkenaz, who were busy adding up words of tefillah that they should make some sense. So in the Musaf of Rosh Chodesh, Chadesh Aleinu at HaChodesh Hazeh, so you end up with 13 brachot. But that's bad, because they're 12 months. So what they did was, they said, put parentheses around the last bracha, which is L'chaparat Pasha, and we'll only say it 7 out of 19 years when we have a leap year. And then they're 13 months. That's what happened. What was that? So, Gare, okay, so first of all, we've established why it's Shana Muberet. Now, Shana Muberet is either going to be from Rosh Hashanah to Rosh Hashanah or from Nisan to Nisan. Take your pick. The answer is that the Shana Muberet ends at the end of Adar Sheni. So the only question is, why didn't we start the Nisan before? Because you know it's going to be Shana Muberet. How do you know it's going to be Shana Muberet? Because you received a calendar from Amuna Women or Yeshiva B'nai Akiva with an envelope to give a donation, and you have it hanging on the wall, and you know it. Or you have your computer, your cell phone beeping, you know, when Rosh Chodesh is, don't forget the Alav Yovel. So you know these things today. But in the days when they activated Rosh Chodesh and the leap year by judicial act, by a Beit Din, they never informed Am Yisrael about Shana Muberet no earlier than Rosh Chodesh Cheshvan. That's why. So in theory, Rosh Chodesh Nisan, Iyar, Sivan, Tammuz, Av, Elul, Tishrei, of Tavshin Pei Gimel, we never would have known that it was Shana Muberet. We would have known, would not have known, only from Rosh Chodesh Kesher. But it ends on Rosh Chodesh Adar Sheni. So that's why it's truncated. That's why. That's why. There are some customs that only say it for the 1 month of Rosh Chodesh Adar Sheni, by the way. L'chapara Pasha. They add it only for that. But most of Am Yisrael add it from Rosh Chodesh Cheshvan until the end. Just this theoretical knowledge of what was in the day of Beit Din has a parallel with regard to missing Yalev Yavo on Rosh Chodesh. So the halacha is that if you miss saying Yalev Yavo in the morning and for Mincha, for Shacharis or Mincha, you have to repeat Shmoneh Esrei, as if you didn't daven. But if you forgot it by Ma'ariv the night before, you don't have to repeat Shmoneh Esrei. Why? Because Ein Mikachin at Chodesh Balayla. The Beit Din never sat in session at nighttime. So in theory, the calendar date was never activated as Rosh Chodesh. Now we know it as a calendar date, so we say Yalav Yavoi. But if you forget it, it's not the end of the world. So that's something that's interesting, that we remember what the situation was when there was a Beit Din activating the calendar. So getting back to Rabbi Akiva, so he says, Mikveh Yisrael Hashem, he explains it in terms of a mikveh of water, Mikveh Materet Atmei, Mafakadosh Baruch Hu Materet Yisrael, that in Yom Kippur, there's no such thing like somebody coming out of the mikveh 99% pure. Either you remain 100% Tamei, or you come out 100% Tahor. There is no such thing as partial Tahara from a mikveh. That's why if you put a vessel in the mikveh kelim, you have to take off the labels that are stuck onto it. And that's why if a human being goes into the mikveh, man or woman, you have to make sure there's no chatzitza, something that's blocking the water and every morsel of skin on the body. And we check this for sure, the mikvahs, these are checked. So that the person should be 100% tahor or tahora. And that's why Yom Kippur gives us 100% tahara. That's what Rabbi Akiva uses the analogy of the mikvah. But that's not the pshat of the pasuk. Mikveh Yisrael Hashem in Yirmiyahu means the hope of Am Yisrael is in HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And that's what David HaMelech says, Kaveh El Hashem chazak v'yameitz libecha v'kaveh El Hashem. Your hope has to be in HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And your hope has to be in HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Why is it doubled? It's repeated to teach us that if you did daven and you thought you did a good job davening and no results from the davening, go right ahead to daven again and again and again and again and again. I mean, look, we're in a situation since Simchat Torah and we've upgraded our tefillot. And some people feel all right, it's getting monotonous and so on. So you have to be careful with adding on tefillot. At the beginning, people, shuls, were saying Avinu Malkeinu. And then, I believe correctly so, Avinu Malkeinu became so routine, it lost its clout. You know, we say Avinu Malkeinu for Slichot, we say Aseret Mechuva, we say it for a fast day, Pablo of Tanit Zibur, it has particular clout. And if you can start saying it in an emergency, who thought this war is going to still be with us 11 and a half months later? You know, we thought a month or two, we'll say Avinu Malkeinu and fine. But came Hanukkah, and we saw this is just dragging out, so there were many shuls that they substituted Avinu Malkeinu for a Perek Tehillim and this and that. Okay, Beseder. I can tell you, my in-laws used to live in Aleihem HaShalom used to live in Kew Gardens Hills. And when I used to go visit, so I daven in Rabbi Schoenfeld Shul, Zechon Lebracha, and the youngest of Kew Gardens Hills. And at the end of the davening, they were saying a Perek of Tehillim. So I said, I yes, just out of curiosity. Yes, somebody ill, is there? Who are you saying Tehillim for? For the matzav in Eretz Yisrael, for the situation in Eretz Yisrael. That particular day, everything was pretty good here. So I said, matzav in Eretz Yisrael, since when are you saying this? Tell him. They said, since the Yom Kippur War. I said, since the Yom Kippur War? I said, what do you do if we really have a tzara? He said, we'll say another parak. We'll add another parak. You have to know how to stop saying crisis tefillah, because then it loses its impact. It really does lose impact. You know, it just becomes just another shir soyoim. You're saying another perek tehillim. You have to know how to stop it. There's some people that feel that once we started something, you know, I added another candle Friday night because of some reason, for the rest of my life, I add another candle. I'm not saying not to do that. But I'm saying is that some people have this idea with a perek tehillim. We added a perek tehillim in davening. Okay, now for the rest of my life, I add that perek tehillim. There's no such animal that you have to do that. So this is Kaveh Hashem Chazak Me'etzubecha, and we say it twice a day. Again, Shacharit, everybody, and Mincha or Ma'ariv, depending on what Nusach you're davening. But the minig is to blow shofar after or before the Davar Shamayri in Ashkenazi circles. Now, the Ramah actually says that there was a minhag to blow not only in the morning, but also before the David Shamari by Ma'ariv. Now, I've never seen this. Anybody see a blowing of shofar by Ma'ariv time? The only nighttime blowing that I know of is after Yom Kippur. That's a nighttime blowing, and that's a minhag. That is an interesting minhag in itself. Yom HaSmol is not in Shulchan Aruch, as far as I remember.
Yes.
It's a, yet.
Okay, well, we blow at night.
Yeah, good. Rav Gorin instituted all kinds of things, and the official decision of the Rabbanut Roshit in 1950, what should be done, they didn't talk about blowing shofar, but beseder, it's not an avera to blow shofar, but pre-Midinat Yisrael, okay? The Ramah speaks about blowing shofar on the nighttime of Ledavar HaShamayri by Ma'ariv. Now the Sfaradim, this is not Chassidim, this is the Eidot HaMizrach, North African Jewry, Jews come from Iraq, from Turkey, the Spanish Jewish community, some of them, you know, are what to be found the last 450 years in Italy. You know, today when you hear Italian Jewry, you think Sfarad. It's true, only since the 16th century, because before the 16th century, before the expulsion from Spain in 1492, Italy was as Ashkenaz as can be. It was not only as Ashkenaz as can be, it's actually the forerunner of Ashkenazi Jewry. The Ashkenazi Jewry emanates or hails from Eretz Israel during the days of the Hashmonaim. The Hashmonaim sent an embassy, basically, to Rome, because our enemy was Greece. Rome was still in diapers at the time. It was still, and Rome was an enemy to Greece. So an enemy of an enemy is a friend. So we befriended Rome, and we sent a delegation of Jews from Eretz Israel. And that delegation grows to a full community, which then moves north slowly but surely in history to France and Germany. And this is what becomes Ashkenazi Jewry. That's why there's some Ashkenazi customs that actually hail from the Talmud Yerushalmi. Yeah.
No, just, yeah, a lot of the Yekish Minhagim are based on Spanish. Because that's where they came.
They came. They originally hailed from there. Yeah.
Also, there's a tikkia. There's a tikkia gadola at the end of Yom Kippur. But the Sfaradim, they have a teruah gadola.
Right. So there, the tikkia gadola that Ashkenazim have is after the set of the Rosh Hashanah tikkiot. When we blow in the morning on Rosh Hashanah, so we blow 30 sounds of Tkiya Shvarim Teruah Tkiya times three, Tkiya Shvarim Tkiya times three, Tkiya Teruah Tkiya times three. Everybody does that. Those are the 30 sounds of shofar that we blow before Musaf, that you have to fulfill your obligation. If you're blowing for somebody in the house or at the hospital, that's all you have to do, 30 sounds. The last one is a Tkiya Gedoyla. Then we also sound the Tkiya Gedoyla after the Shmoneh Esrei blows. The Sfaradim sound out at the end a Trua Gedola, not a Tkiya Gedola. And there could be a lot of psychology here. The day is defined as Yom Trua Yelachem. What is a Trua? What is a Trua? So you think it's do, 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 do. That's the way we sound out the Trua in our Machzor today. But what does the word Trua mean in a biblical sense? V'ariyotem b'chatzotzot. V'yom simchatchem uv'moadechem v'rashay chodshechem utkatem b'chatzotzot al olotechem v'al zevchei shamechem v'yu lechem l'zikaron lefnei Hashem lekechem uv'yom v'kitavo milchama b'artzachem o hatzar hatzoreretchem v'ariyotem b'chatzotzot. There the instrument is a trumpet, it's a chatzotzot. And there are two types of sounds that the Tanakh knows about. Two types of sound. One is a tkiya, and a tkiya means a straight sound, a very straight, comforting sound. And a trua is a sound that jolts you into action, and it's a wavering sound. When an ambulance passes, or when the azakot are to go into the sealed rooms or miklat or wherever you go into, that's a trua. That's a trua. An all clear sign, if they want to say that you can leave the miklat, it's going to be a straight sound. A straight sound. So the tkiya is one sound, and it's basically a sound of comfort. It's a sound of joy. It's a sound that was used for coronation of kings. And this is one of the sounds of Rosh Hashanah. The Torah doesn't tell that to us. Torah tells us it's a sound of wavering. Yom Terah Yelachem. So when you ask yourself today, what is Rosh Hashanah? Go out in the street, say, tell me, explain, what is Rosh Hashanah? Hey, it's apples and honey. That's a popular minhag. When I started like gefilte fish. That's a popular minhag. That's not Rosh Hashanah. Oh, what is Rosh Hashanah? Rosh Hashanah is a day that you are jolted into Cheshbon HaNefesh, thinking about your religious life. And how did Chazal realize that it's Yom HaDin, that it's the crisis moment of Yom HaDin? Because the Torah defines it as Yom Teruah. That's how they do it. That's the definition of the day. How do we express the Yom Teruah? That's something else. So one is the mitzvah of Tkiyat Shofar, which incorporates two different types of sounds. One is the happy sound, and one is the crisis sound. Chazal had a tradition, halacha l'Moshe Sinai, that we sandwich the truah before and after with a tekiah sound. So in theory, all you had to have on Rosh Hashanah was three sounds, a tekiah, truah, tekiah. The truah is, the Torah says it, Yom Teruah Yelachem. And the tkiya before and after, which is traditional from the days of Moshe Rabbeinu. What would that message be? The message would be, it started out good, we messed up, and at the end of the day, it's going to be good again. That's the message, in a nutshell. That's what Rosh Hashanah is. One second. So what was the problem with all this? No problem, except that the word trua appears in the Torah three times. Twice in the connection of Rosh Hashanah, once in the connection of the Yovel year, but that's good enough. And the idea was, we should have three times the Trua on Rosh Hashanah. Okay? But each one carries with it a Tekiah before and a Tekiah after. So now it's already not three sounds, but it's already nine sounds. Three times three, Tekiah through a Tekiah, Tekiah through a Tekiah, Tekiah through a Tekiah. We got the nine sounds. And now comes the real hassle. Chazal didn't exactly know what the Trua was, how it should be sounded. And there were two possibilities. One is, it's a type of broken sound, in segmented sound, let's use that word, what we call a shvarim, do, do, do.
Or one is like a machine gun. Do, 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 do. Didn't know. Is it Yivava or Yilala in the words of the Gemara? And the response, the halakhic response was, let's do it all. We'll do it all. And there was even a possibility that it was both, the Yivava and the Yilala. So let's make a package of Shvarims, but surrounded with Tkia, before and after, times three, that's nine. Let's do a do three times, surround each one with Tkia, another nine, that's 18. And let's put them together, Shvarim Teruah. But you surround each one with a Tkia and a Tkia, so that's going to be four times three, that's 12. 18 plus 12 is 30 kolot. This is how we engineered the original 30 kolot. Forget about the 100 that's add-ons in Shmoneh Esrei. That's a different story, which we'll get to before Hashana. But this is how we arrived at the 30 kolot. And then within that package of the Tkiah, Shvarim, Teruah, Tkiah, is a machloket. Does the Shvarim, Teruah have to be in one breath or in two breaths? I've been Lushai for many years, so do you do Shvarim, do you take a breath? And as somebody in the past few years who calls out to the Balkaire, the Makri, which is also an important task, because it's not just a technical job of saying, Shvarim Teruah, but he's the one who's supposed to measure the length of the sounds, and he's the one who's supposed to call the Baal Tokeah to repeat in the event that it has to be repeated. And you didn't want our great Rebbe Rav Aaron Lichtenstein Zatzal to be the Baal Makri, as he did in Yeshivat HaRatzion, where my good friend Rav Ezra Bick once had to blow 350 sounds, that Rav Lichtenstein heard 100 sounds that were kosher. You don't want that. You don't want that. You'd rather have me up there, where most of the time it's okay, and once in a while, yes, for a repeat. Because the Rav had a chumrah that if you make a mistake in the tkiah at the end, you know what a mistake was? A slight waver. No good. And then you have to go to the beginning of the line and do it again. Can you imagine what kind of chumrah that was? All right, if you're yeshiva boys, you know, or not family people, that's okay. But if you're a Baal Mishpacha and you're going home and the food is waiting for you, you can't leave the Beit Midrash at 4 in the afternoon on Rosh Hashanah. So you have to be careful with these things. So the question is, when do you do one breath or two breaths? The Baal Makre, I remember doing this, Tkiah, Shvarim, Teruah. In other words, I call it out to the Baal Tokeah to reckon, to remember that now we're supposed to take another breath between the Shvarim Teruah. Okay, so we have this all. And I just want to jump to a thought on why we have Tkiah, Shvarim, Teruah, Tkiah, and Tkiah, Shvarim, Tkiah, and so on. I mentioned the pristine idea of Tkiah Shofar, of Tkiah Teruah Tkiah on a biblical level. It's everything was good, everything will be good, but in the meantime, nothing's good. So it's a Teruah. And we're blowing the sounds of the Teruah. But you know, the different types of Teruot, the different types of troubles that Am Yisrael has had to endure during history. There was those types of Teruot where Am Yisrael got banged on the head, but they were able to resuscitate itself quickly enough, revitalize itself, and then they got banged on the head again, and then they resuscitated, and they revived themselves. That's one type of a Teruah. It's called the Shvarim. That's a Shvarim type of Tzara. And then there's a type of Tzara that there was no possibility of resuscitation. The community was decimated totally. No possibility. And we've gone through both types. And we've also gone through types where it began one way and then ended the other way, because the situation just degenerated and it became a Shvarim Teruah together. There were those types of tzarot where the enemy tried to eradicate Am Yisrael religiously. They tried to do away with our Torah. The Greeks were not interested in annihilation of Am Yisrael. They were interested in destroying the Torah culture. So they prohibited public Torah reading. That's when we went over to reading Haftarah, because somehow they didn't prohibit reading the Nevi'im, the prophets. And they prohibited mitzvot. That's why the Mishnah talks about blowing shofar in a pit. Imagine blowing shofar in a Hamas dug tunnel. Blowing shofar there. And the question is, if somebody's asking outside, and he hears the faint echo of the shofar, why would anybody even ask such a question? As it's the Mishnah talks about that scenario. I never saw anybody blow shofar in a pit. But the Mishnah was talking about the era where it became publicly forbidden, as became in the days of the Hadrianic persecutions as well, after the Bar Kokhba revolution debacle. The idea of destroying Yahadut, destroying Torah. Why did Rabbi Yochanan Mezakai opt not to save the Beit HaMikdash, but to save Yavna? Tein li Yavna v'chachameha. Because he knew Am Yisrael will survive limping without a Beit HaMikdash. Limping. V'hut soleya al yirecho, as it said by Yaakov Avinu. Limping. But without Torah, we're through. So he understood that. Tein li Yavna v'chachameha. That's one type of tzara. The other type of tzara is Haman. Lashmid, laharog, ulaabed, et kol ha-yudim, minar vaad zakein, taf v'nashim, v'yom echad. Total annihilation of Am Yisrael in one time framework. Nazi Germany, the same thing. Islamic fundamentalism, the same thing. Nobody's challenged out here to keep us as Jews, but we should become Muslims. That happened in the days of the Rambam, in the North Africa, in the Middle Ages. You know, if you became a Muslim, fine, we let you live. And if you became a Christian in Europe, they let you live. No, there were times we're simply out to eradicate Am Yisrael totally, total eradication. That's a trua. And sometimes it's a shvam trua together, where the scenario is so complex that one part of Am Yisrael undergoes a shvarim, one a trua. Once it's hyphenated, once it's not hyphenated, it's an amazing story that the shofar tells without words. The deepest stories are the stories without words. You know, people know that I'm a big Reb Shlomo Kalbach fan in terms of the music, and most of his songs carry with them words, whether from the Siddur, from Tillim, whatever. A handful of Kalbach Nigunim are without words. The most famous is called Nigun Krakow. Nigun Krakow, that he composed in 1988 when he was in Krakow. And the two parts to the song. The first part is a cry for what happened in the Shoah. And the second part, which has very similar musical motion, is sung completely differently, and it's the revival of Am Yisrael in Eretz Yisrael. And Shlomo said, those two parts, there is no pasuk that can express it entirely. And therefore he left it as a nigun without words. And I'll just end with something that some of you may have heard when they've heard me on different occasions, but I'll say it again because it's important. In the Beit HaMikdash, there were Leviim who sang. And in the Beit HaMikdash, there were Leviim who played instruments. The instruments are named, the kelim, the musical instruments are named in the Mishnah at the end of Maseret Sukkah. So the Gemara asked the question, the songs that they sang, right? Hayom Yom Revi B'Shabbat, Shabbo Hayu Al Vim Omrim, Kel Nekamot Hashem, Kel Nekamot Afiyah, right? Shabbat, Lizbo Shil Yom HaShabbat. What was most important here? Was it the words, the text? Or was it the nigun, the melody that's played out by the instruments? It seems fairly obvious. It's the words. I mean, the melody. You sing Zmirot on the table on Shabbat. You have the melody. Fine. Okay. Good. You have the words. You sing the Zmirot. You sing it with a melody. You know, you go to a wedding, and you not only get the melody, but you get the instruments, and you get the hearing aids afterwards. That comes you get a prize. The instruments somehow bring up the volume, not just the volume of the music, the volume of what's being sung, the intensity. So you think, as the Gemara says, Ikar Shira Bepen. What's paramount is the words, what comes out of the mouth of the Levim. But there's a second view. It says, no. Ikar Shira Bekli. What's really important is the nigun that comes out of, the melody comes out of the instruments. And what they said was secondary. That doesn't make sense. So the Rav explained the following. We have a big problem when we say Shirot V'Tishbachot, praise to God. When you begin, there's no end. You're never going to be able to give even a minuscule of a down payment to what has to be said about a Kadosh Baruch Hu. Remember what we say in Nishmat Kol Chai on Shabbos morning: Ilu finu malei shira kayam ulshanenu rina kamon galav v'siftotenu shevach kimecharei rakia. Even if we were given all the talents and abilities, ein anachnu maspikim lo dodach. You'll never get to the end of it. So if we begin, we're already in trouble. We're already in trouble. So how do we get out of it? So the Rav said something, but I'm just going to predicate with a little example of my own. There was a newspaper called Hatzofeh. Remember that? Hatzofeh Zal. It morphed into a Makor Rishon. So Hatzofeh, everybody read it, nobody bought it. You got it from the neighbor for free, you know. But why did we read Hatzofeh? Not for the news. The news was stale. We bought it because of the announcements. You want to know who has a bar mitzvah and who has a mazel tov for this, and Loya Leinu passed away. It kept us, you know, what's going on in our oilum, as we say, in our tzibur. Fine. So somebody wanted to run an ad, wishing mazel tov to some rav on some occasion, and he wasn't sure how to do this. Should he say, l'chvod harav ha-gaon, l'chvod harav ha-gaon ha-tzadik, l'chvod harav ha-gaon ha-tzadik ha-chassid, l'chvod harav ha-gaon ha-tzadik ha-chassid, and you can go on. So he decided to do the following, very clever. L'chvod harav ha-gaon v'chulei v'chulei v'chulei, etc., etc., etc. It means, you listen, you know who you are. I'm telling you, you're beyond harav ha-gaon, fill in the blanks, and that's it. As funny as it sounds, the Rav said, that's what we do. That's what we do. And Halel, we repeat the final psukim of Halel, what the Mishnah says, makom shenagu l'chbol, just to get out of Halel elegantly. From Odcha Ke'eretani, Vati L'Rishua, Odcha Ke'eneshani, until Hodol Hashem Kitov Kolam Chasdo, Hodol Hashem Kitov Kolam Chasdo. We're saying it twice, that's the etc., etc. And in Pesukah Dezimra, every morning, we're very confident. We have to till them in our hands. Of Shirei David Avdecha, we say in Baruch Shamar. Nehalelcha, Neshabechecha, Nefe'ercha, wow! And we start saying Ashrei, and all the Tehalukahs, and get to the end, you look at the watch, you gotta go to work. And we say Yishtabach. You are the master of all the words of Shema. Choose for yourself whatever you think about yourself. I have to go to work. I have to close this. And in Kaddish, Kaddish is 10 expressions of Shevach. It begins with Yitgadel Yitgadesh and then continues with 8 more. Yitbareich, Yishtabach, Yitbareich, Yitrumeim, Tasei, Yitadar, Yitaleh, Yitalah. You have 8 expressions and 2 expressions, 10 expressions of Shevach. Zel, that's what you think of a Kadosh Baruch Hu. No, he's le'elam in kol berchata v'shirata tush berchata v'nechamata adam yiran be'alma. He's way above all the expressions of song and praise that could ever be said about God. That's the etc., 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 and that's how we get out of Shevach. The Rav said, Shofar goes with tefillah, and that's why Chazal understood it had to be grafted on the musaf of Shmon Esrei. Some do it in the silent, but all do it in the Chazarat Hashatz. Why? And we say this, Kiyat Shomea Kol Shofar Umazin Truat Amis, Baruch Ata Hashem Shomea Truat Amon Yisrael Barachamim, so similar to Baruch Ata Hashem Shomea Tefillah in Shema Koleinu. Why? Because we start with doing it the peh, we say what we have to say, and then we realize there's so much to be said that we're not familiar with, we should be saying, and the Shofar sounds it out for us. So the Shofar is the language of the mitpalel or mitpalelet of the unsaid tefillah. And it expresses, once upon a time, Kadosh Baruch Hu created the world and it was great, that was a shofar of a tekiah. And then there were so many episodes of down, of down, of down, of down. But ultimately, vayabayamahu yitaka b'shofar gadol. And if the shofar is a gadol, it's going to be, even the Sfarad, I'm going to have to agree with this one, it's going to be a tkiyah gadolah at the end of days. Uvau ovdim be'eretz Ashur, v'anidachim be'eretz Mitzrayim. And the Ashur and Mitzrayim are symbolic. Osher means the land of bounty and plenty, the west. And Mitzrayim is the world of Meitzar, of of troubles, of oppression. We're going to come from those countries, and we're going to come from those countries. V'ishtachavu l'Hashem b'har ha-kodesh b'Yerushalayim. Okay.
That's
my Rosh Hashiva. Your cousin. He gave me my first job there in 1981. He was the principal of the elementary school, the junior high school.
My husband is
what's his name? I want to thank Rabbi Kelly for a series of classes on the forum.
Can you give us 5 minutes in between?
Yeah, talk to the rabbis. They need to know the finish on time.
Wow. No, yesterday one went